If you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5 today. And I've reorganized these verses for the next two Sundays. We were originally going to verse 8, but I'm going to stop at verse 5 today and then pick up there next Sunday till the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and the gathering of your people. And as we bow our heads before you this morning, should words come from this pulpit that are contrary to your word, I ask that you strike them from the hearing and the memory of those gathered here and beyond. And now we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible word. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to speak by way of introduction just briefly a little bit about the Protestant reformers and how it relates to this lesson. So as not to be misunderstood about their points of contention with the Roman Catholic Church, their designs about reforming the church in both doctrine and practice, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century were quick to begin their work of setting down on paper the elements of their beliefs, which were all thoroughly grounded in Scripture, and the practical, necessary requirements to establish churches based on the model found in the Bible. One of the first expressions in this confessional form was the Belgic Confession, produced in the Netherlands in 1561. Along with the Canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism, it comprises what is known as the three forms of unity, which are the doctrinal standards to which many Reformed churches around the world subscribe. And in the Belgic Confession, for the first time, we have the three-point test that the Reformers used to determine if a church was a true church as measured by the requirements of Scripture. The Reformers were in wide agreement that to biblically qualify for the title of church, either a small local church or a larger congregational structure, three things would be necessary for the church to perform. The Belgic Confession in Article 29, entitled "Of the Marks of the True Church and Wherein She Differs from the False Church." In Article 29, it gives us these three marks in simple language. And here's what it says. Quote, "The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein. If she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. And if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin." In short, If all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. End quote. So to recap, a true church has three requirements. First, it had to preach and to teach the pure gospel message as given to the believers from the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Second, it had to observe the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, it had to establish church discipline. Now, lots of ink and blood have been spilt over the teaching of the pure gospel and the ordinances, but comparatively little over the third point of church discipline, especially during the modern era of the church. So for today and next Sunday, we will be examining one of the earliest examples of church discipline and the priority that it has as one of the three pillars of a bona fide Christian church. Recall last week that we examined the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 4, where he admonishes the Corinthian church that he had taught them as he had taught all churches where he had served. And as their spiritual father, he was reminding them that the kingdom of God consists not in talk, but in power. And that he was dispatching Timothy, a faithful child in the Lord, to remind them of the things necessary. With the beginning of chapter 5, Paul clearly turns to a new problem, a case of incest that is being either tolerated or condoned within the Corinthian church. This problem will highlight the crisis of authority that is plaguing the church. As has been mentioned in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, Paul sees the issue as being a faction of influential leaders he calls arrogant. These people appear, from Paul's perspective, to be leading the church in a new direction, a different direction than when the church was first established under his direct influences. And it also appears that this new direction of the church is intent on excluding all influences that Paul has left. Paul has countered that he will return and find out if all of this is just talk or if there is any power behind it. And he lays before them a choice. Shall I return with love in a spirit of gentleness or with a rod? Will they pay attention to Paul and his ways? Or will they continue their course of following new prophets who are making the gospel into the worldly wisdom that is separated from Christian doctrine and ethics? The immediate problem that Paul will have to address in chapter 5 is a matter of sexual immorality. For Paul, the issue is twofold. First, that a believer is living in an incestuous relationship that even pagans disallow. And that's bad enough. But second, far worse, is the church's relaxed attitude toward it. They are arrogant. What is not clear is the question, are they arrogant in spite of what's going on among them or because of it? That is their attitude one of mere tolerance, or are they using this as an issue to assert their newfound freedom from Paul's control? Now, sexual immorality had been part of the general Corinthian population and their lifestyle for quite some time, for centuries. This naturally clashed with the Judeo-Christian ethical restrictions on human sexuality. Now, this is nothing new for Paul. He had to address similar problems with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In Colossians, to the people in Colossae, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. And in Ephesus, chapter 5, verses 3 through 13. No doubt some of the Corinthians carried their immoral lifestyle with them into their new existence in Christ. The problem, however, was not merely a relaxed attitude toward this sin, but whether they were trying to establish a theological basis for it, and thereby to officially condone it. What is at stake is not simply a low view of sin. Rather, it is the church itself. Will it follow Paul's gospel with its ethical implications, or will it continue its present course that tolerates such immorality? A course that could potentially lead to the destruction of God's church in Corinth. So with that, let's return now back to our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Paul expresses his dismay that the church has a relaxed attitude that a brother is living in incest. He is livid that the sin at hand is widely known, and yet no one, no single person, seems to be taking any action. And as I said before, many of the Gentile converts to the early church came from a background that from a Christian point of view was saturated with what Paul and other church planters would see as gross sexual immorality. But this particular instance steps over the taboos of even the general pagan Corinthian population. As Paul writes, it was an immorality that is not tolerated even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. This is incest. A man taking a wife of his father or other than his mother and living with her sexually in an ongoing relationship. Our Old Testament reading this morning in Leviticus makes quite clear that this is seen by God as sinful activity. And the prohibitions of such an activity were likewise condemned, even in the vast majority of pagan cultures. What cannot be known, based on the biblical account in this morning's passage, is what happened to the father. Whether there had been a divorce or even if he had died. In either case, what is forbidden by the ancients, both Jewish and pagan, is the cohabitating of father and son with the same woman. The fact that the woman herself is not mentioned is very interesting, especially since women were more often condemned for sexual sin than men. And this is a sure indication, it seems, that only the man was a member of the Christian community, not the woman. It's nearly impossible that she could have been a member of the Christian community and not, in verse 5, had been brought under the same judgment as her lover. How could a Christian man have done such a thing in the first place? Paul certainly viewed it as a heinous crime. And yet it seems as though that within the community at large, it was very much common knowledge. Most likely, the man's action was related to the arrogance and callousness that pervaded the whole church. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Well, if for us the problem is how a man could have done such a thing, the greater problem for Paul is the fact that with this sin in their midst, they are proud and they're even boasting. This is symptomatic of the new spirituality that they have installed to replace what the apostle originally planted. As noted in our book that we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, their present stance on wisdom and the Spirit have led to self-sufficiency rather than total dependence on Christ. Given their sense of superiority to the Apostle Paul and therefore to Paul's ethical instructions in his previous letter, it is just possible, maybe probable, that this sin in their midst is something over which they have taken a certain amount of pride about. Whatever the actual relationship of their pride is to the incest, it has bound them both to the fallen brother's true condition and to their own. Rather than demonstrating pride, shouldn't they have been filled with grief and put the offender out of their fellowship? Paul says that mourning itself is the proper response to such sin in their midst, and not pride. And true mourning for this kind of gross immorality should warrant that the man be removed from the congregation. Now, I'm not naive enough to believe that everyone sees the need for church discipline in the same way. There are always some who perceive any church discipline, as harsh and unloving. This is reflective more of our own worldly culture than it is anything in the Scriptures. But such criticism comes from those who have an underappreciated view of the holiness of God and the deep offense it is to Him when we sin. And if we are unrepentant of what we have done. Thus, it is this lack of comprehension of the holiness of God and the resulting divine revulsion of sin that produces the Corinthian brand of spirituality that is very different from the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. And it is the failure to recognize the depth of their corporate sinfulness and arrogance that prompts the apostle to order immediate action. And this brings us to verses 3 and 4. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Now, in contrast to the Corinthians, who because they are puffed up and have done nothing, apparently they've not even mourned the man's sin, Paul takes decisive action. But the action cannot be his alone. It must ultimately be played out in the context of the gathered assembly of the church, where both he and the power of Christ are present by the Holy Spirit. In such a solemn gathering, the church is to put the man back into the sphere of Satan for some form of destruction that has his, listen to me now, that has his salvation as its ultimate goal. Paul begins by noting that even though he, Paul, is not physically present, he is present in spirit. He used this expression elsewhere in his writings, like in Colossians 2:5. He says this, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ." Dr. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on this passage, says, "So when Paul says he is present in spirit, it is meant in a way similar to how we use it today, where we mean something like, 'You are in my thoughts,'" end quote. And yet here Paul seems to intend something more when he adds the idea, "just as if I were present." And his purpose for saying this the way he does is because he's not allowing the fact that just because he's not physically present to seem as though he was not present in all of his authority. And thus he wants the gathered Corinthian church to act as if he is physically with them. What exactly does Paul mean by the words he used? Well, it's the matter of great, considerable debate between scholars, and the passage in the original language is somewhat unclear in spots. What we do know by Paul's other writings is that he would have been deeply disturbed if someone would have interpreted the use of his phrase, "my spirit," to imply any equality between his own autonomous spirit and that of the Holy Spirit or the power of the Lord Jesus. Rather, when the Corinthians are assembled, the Holy Spirit is understood to be present among them. And for Paul, that means that he too is present among them by that same Spirit. Perhaps Paul wrote the letter with the idea that when the Corinthians received it and read it in their assembly, that it would be a tangible way that the Holy Spirit could communicate His apostolic ministry and the authority into their gathering. And this seems important to Paul as he reflects back on the arrogance of those who say that he is not returning. It is in this manner that he can write in verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." But the action is not to be Paul's alone, as I've said. Nor are his instructions to be seen as some kind of high church court by a select few. It had to be a community action, carried out in the presence and counsel of the Holy Spirit. And as verse 4 says, when they are assembled, they are to take action in the name and power of the Lord Jesus. And now verse 5. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul instructs in his letter, by the power of the Lord Jesus, that the community is to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Paul also uses this expression in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, when he says that some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now note here in 1 Corinthians, and just what I quoted in 1 Timothy, that there is an ultimate motive for this action. For the one who committed incest, it is for his salvation at the day of the Lord. And in 1 Timothy, so that the two blasphemers might mend their ways. It seems clear that Paul is not to be taken literally when he commands the church to hand the perpetrators over to Satan. However, that could have been possibly done by an apostle. It seems more likely that his purpose is to send them out of the church and back into the sphere of Satan, which is the world. So in contrast to the gathered community of believers who experience the Spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in edifying gifts and loving concern for each other, the man who committed incest is to be expelled from the church and to be put back into the world. He is to re-experience the world in the flesh, at least for a time, without the spiritual and practical protections of the church. More than likely, whatever kind of buffeting from satanic forces the man may experience out in the world, outside the support of the church, the actual separation from the fellowship of the people of God who are living out the life of the future while they await the consummation will in itself, hopefully, lead to his putting aside his sins so that he might once more join the community. The text itself does not say this, but Pauline theology certainly supports it. And lest we forget, this same man who is to be put out of the church because of his incest is believed to be the same man about whom Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, he says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." And he counsels that he be received back into the church body. And this shows how Paul believes the church should treat offenders. Those who deserve it should be disciplined by the body. And when there is genuine repentance and petition for restoration to the church, the body should be merciful. Church discipline will have achieved its ultimate aim. And the day of the Lord will be to the prodigal a true day of joy. So in conclusion, let me make four brief points about church discipline. First, that we live in a day when the church tolerates too much sin. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. We live in a day when the church tolerates too much sin. Many take the position that because we ourselves are sinners, we can't possibly subject anyone else to our judgment. They and the pagans in the world who reject any kind of judgment of their actions typically like to use the first part of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, "Judge not." And that's about as far as they get. Judge not. See, they say, Jesus is telling us not to judge one another. But what it really means is this. A text taken out of context is a pretext for making it say whatever you want it to say. What Jesus actually said was, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's talking about balance in judgment, applicability in judgment. The fact is that judgment and discipline are necessities for maintaining a healthy church. And we have several wonderful examples in Scripture, like Matthew 18, for solid guidelines for administering church discipline. Second, the ultimate motivation for church discipline is remedial, not being solely judgmental. For this to take place, we need a loving, redemptive body of believers in this place, and in lots of other places too. And the power of the cross and the leadership of the Holy Spirit to help us determine how we are to act. Thirdly, discipline problems within the church affect the life of the whole church community. Discipline unaddressed can contaminate an otherwise healthy body. Fourth, the great problem in the modern church is that one can simply just go down the street to another church. Not only is that a witness to the fragmented nature of the church at large, but it also says something about those who would quickly welcome someone who is under discipline in another community, if it's discipline that's been correctly applied, which many times, honestly, misses the mark. It's not done well because we don't do it biblically. We do what we feel like instead of what we're told. We're long on initiative and short on obedience. Well, it's an interesting subject and one of the pillars of an authentic church. Preaching the pure gospel, rightly administering the ordinances, and administering church discipline. Church discipline, when necessary, and hopefully sparingly, and definitely redemptively. So more about the subject next week. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have honored us by calling us through the proclamation of the gospel, not by human wisdom or reasoning, but by your power. Bring to our minds that all that we are and will be is tied to the reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Remind us continuously that your divine will is found in your word, and that our guide is the Holy Spirit. And great Father, if it be your will, should anyone be here today who does not know you or is deliberately rebelling against you, draw them to yourself, that they too might be convicted of their sins and turn to the only one who can save their soul. We ask that you work in our lives through the Spirit to conform us closer to what you want us to be. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.